your children, making us brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all that you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit did in the work of the atonement. Today, as we think about propitiation and reconciliation, deepen our understanding even further of your love for us, which moved you to do all these things for us, as we consider these particular aspects of the work of Christ and how they all combine to provide us with so great a salvation. Fill our hearts with love, fill our hearts with desire to follow you more, to love you with all our heart, soul, spirit, and strength. Help us, O God, to love all of our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by the same blood. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today's topic, or topics, are propitiation and reconciliation. I think you'll see that they are actually pretty closely related. Wikipedia says, propitiation is the act of appeasing or making well-disposed a deity, thus incurring divine favor or avoiding divine retribution. That's actually a very good definition. Perhaps you are as surprised as I am that Wikipedia gets it right on a controversial subject. Wikipedia is very helpful for knowing what the roster of the Boston Bruins was when they won the Stanley Cup in 1970, but that's not a particularly politically charged or religiously charged question. I trust them a lot less on some other issues. But that this is, they got this one right, and again, it's a very good definition. Appeasing or turning, making well-disposed a deity, incurring divine favor or avoiding divine retribution. Other people define it as turning away wrath. Well, that's how the word was used in ancient Greek, which includes the New Testament era. But it's sure not a word we use very often, if ever. I suspect there are many people, perhaps everyone in this room, I think I was one, who had never heard the word until you read the Bible. Now, you might be familiar with the word propitious, meaning favorable. You know, I'm going to go ask the boss for a raise, but I'm waiting for a propitious moment. On the other hand, maybe you never use that either. Who knows? it's an unusual word. It occurs four times in the New Testament in connection with the atonement. We're going to look at a couple of those in a moment. It does occur twice more in Luke 18:13, where the tax collector cries, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Be merciful is an instance of the verb form. And then Hebrews 9:5, where it means mercy seat. And you may be thinking, huh? That actually comes from the Hebrew root that's often translated with these propitiation words in Greek. A form of it can mean mercy seat. But we don't care too much about those two. They're not all that relevant. It's the four that are translated propitiation in many older translations that interest us. So as I said, four times, once in Paul, here in Romans 3:23-25, where we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So there we have propitiation by his blood, and it does some things that we'll look at a moment. Then it occurs in the letter to the Hebrews. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is Hebrews 2:17. So there's propitiation, and it's related to the sins of the people. And then twice in 1 John. So now we have three distinct New Testament authors that we're quoting. Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews. Most people are pretty sure today that it wasn't Paul. And then the Apostle John. So twice in 1 John. Here is 1 John 2, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then later in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, so far, so good. And if you grew up reading the King James or the New American Standard Version, or you're reading the English Standard Version today, that's how those verses read. I'm quoting for the ESV there. If you grew up reading the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, you didn't see propitiation there. You saw expiation. And if you grew up reading the NIV, you probably found sacrifice of atonement. And thereby hangs a tale. John Murray writes, perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement has been more violently criticized than this one. There's a group who think that propitiation is absolutely the wrong translation. And we'll talk about that controversy now. There's a fellow named C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. You see his name in your handout. He was an English New Testament scholar, one of the preeminent New Testament scholars of the middle of the 20th century. He famously argued that the Greek word that's usually translated propitiation could not mean turning aside wrath. Dodd was a key figure on the translation committee for the Revised Standard Version. And so when the Revised Standard Version New Testament was published in 1946, it used expiation in place of propitiation. Dodd was a theological liberal. The RSV was sponsored by a group that was considered not entirely orthodox. And so the RSV was greeted with a lot of disdain in the more conservative circles in America. There are reports of pastors burning RSV Bibles in their pulpits. I don't know if those are true, but I can imagine people doing it. I suspect if our pastor tried to burn a Bible in the pulpit, the deacons might have something to say about it, and you know, Chad Eisenberger might be rushing to the front. Tick, tick, tick. Why Chad Eisenberger, you say? Because he works for a fire sprinkler company. So it would hit close to home for Chad. On the other hand, I, as a mechanical engineer, my first job was in combustion research. I would be cheering the pastor on. More fire was always our slogan when I worked in my first job. Well, enough of that. So Dodd hated the word propitiation, and we'll talk a little bit later about the merits of using expiation instead. But we want to talk about, first of all, why would people not use propitiation in the first place? Here's the argument that Dodd and many people of his ilk used. Yes, I know "of his ilk" is actually an incorrect expression. It's actually a Scottish genealogy term, but we'll never mind. Here's the argument that Dodd used against translating it, the word as propitiation. First of all, he says, in Greek literature in general, the words do not always mean turn aside wrath. And so it is possible not to translate them that way in these four passages. That's his first point. His second premise is that God is never a God of wrath, and so not only is it possible not to translate the word as propitiation, turning aside wrath, it's actually impossible to translate it that way. God is not a God of wrath, so there's no turning away of wrath needs to be done. And then a third point that people bring up is that propitiation in ancient Greek literature, aside from the New Testament, is often applied to fickle, unstable, harsh pagan gods. And they say, well, if it's used of pagan gods, it can't be used of the God of the Bible. So let's evaluate that argument. Start with the first premise. The Greek word in question doesn't always mean to turn away wrath. It's a highly technical discussion. To go through it, we'd have to actually read all of Greek literature. I don't intend to do that here. I couldn't. I don't read Greek that well. And it really wouldn't matter. We already know in the Bible one example of the word perhaps, where it doesn't mean turning aside wrath. That's the one I quoted from I think it was Matthew, I say, or Luke. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's mercy. It's not necessarily turning aside of wrath. So for the sake of argument, let's grant that premise. Let's grant that the word doesn't always have to mean turning aside wrath. The question is, does it mean turning aside wrath in these four key passages? Let's come to the second premise. The second premise, again, according to Dodd, is that God is not a God of wrath. Well, that premise is clearly contradicted by the Bible itself. The New Testament shows that God is wrathful towards sin and sinners. We looked at Romans 1:18 earlier. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Twice. You're storing up wrath now, and that wrath will come upon you in some day, the last day, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Or John 3:33, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the good news. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, you know, there's three verses from two different authors making it very clear that God is a God who shows wrath, who has wrath right now, and will display that wrath to its full at the end. God is a God of wrath. So the second reason, the claim that God is not a God of wrath, is wrong, and it really can't support Dodd's argument at all. So what is the third reason? The claim that since the word propitiation is used of some pretty unsavory pagan gods, it should not be used of our God, who, of course, is of much higher character than those pagan gods. Well, just because a lesser being does something unworthy doesn't mean that God can't do the same thing or something very much like it in a worthy matter. So, for instance, sacrifice. Pagans sacrificed to their gods. Does that mean that sacrifice is something that's unworthy of the one true God? Well, who is it who commanded the people of God to sacrifice? God himself. In fact, the existence of pagan sacrifices actually supports the biblical sacrifices. All humans know that there is at least one God, and they all know that they have offended that God or gods. In many sense, that offense requires blood. Again, you might say, oh, not everybody believes there's a God, but the answer is that at some level, I believe they do. They may not like the word God. They may think that God actually means their God is science. They may think that their God is a particular political party or the search for pleasure. But we all are worshipers. And we all know we've done wrong. We're all trying to fill a hole. We're all aware of what we have drawn wrong. And speaking of doing wrong, James. Yeah. You knew it was coming. Something like this had to be coming. People come just to hear the interplay. They're not really interested in me anymore. Yeah, so James is saying, well, Dodd was not stupid. He could read these texts that I just read from Romans and from John, and he knew he had to deal with those in some way because everybody he was writing to was also not stupid. So he had to deal with them. And I'm glad you asked that because that's in the next page of the notes. So I'll get there. I will get there. All right, so just because the pagans did something doesn't mean, or they treated their gods in a certain way, doesn't mean we shouldn't do that. The pagans worshipped in temples. God asked his people to build a temple. And as Rob has pointed out once or twice, what we know of pagan temples is that they actually were architecturally very similar to the temple of Solomon and the second temple, for that matter. The Jews didn't feel, and God didn't tell them, to make a temple that was of an utterly different design. There's a commonality there. All right. So the fact that The pagan gods were capricious and unstable. Doesn't mean that God cannot show his wrath in a perfectly controlled and appropriate way. All right, so where am I? So I think we've dealt with Dodd's arguments. We've shown that, yeah, the word underlying our English word propitiation doesn't have to mean turning aside wrath. We've shown that God is a God of wrath, so that's entirely plausible, and I'll get to you in just a second. So the real question is, well, do we have to translate in these passages the word as propitiation? Does it mean turning aside wrath? Does the context help us to find that out? Yes?
You actually were walking right into my question. Like, why do we even use the word propitiate when we can just say turn aside wrath? So we don't confuse, people who don't have a doctorate in English.
That's actually a very good question. And that also...
It almost sounds like we're inventing words.
That also... For this purpose, we can translate. Yeah. So he's saying... Why use a hard word when we could use the circumlocution, the larger phrase that I use, turn aside wrath? That's an excellent question. I will sort of address that. Who asked you? All right, so let's look at the first of these passages, Romans 3:23. Through 25, it might be good for you to have your Bible open to Romans and actually just start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go through all 16 chapters. No, we won't. We'll just do a skim through the first 3-5 chapters. Well, let's look at the context. We want to see what's leading up to 3:23 through 25, where our propitiation word occurs. Well, the fact is, Paul is making this argument about the universal defection from God. He's saying that everybody knows there is a God, everybody knows what is right and wrong, and everybody fails to do that. We see in 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Then 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up to impurity, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He's talking really about Gentiles. He's talking about people who have not had the benefit of growing up with the scriptures, growing up with the Torah, the law of God. He's saying those people, they should know, and this is why it's crucial that what can be known about God is known to them. Sure, they don't have the Bible, but they know what's right and wrong, and they do wrong. Then he gets to chapter 2, because at this point, the Jews who are reading this are thinking, pat, I'm a Jew. I have the word of God. I have the sacrifices. I have the temple. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. He's going on to say, you people who condemn others, well, you're doing the same things. And he says, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. And then he says, there will be wrath and fury in the last day. And then he says, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Those who have sinned under the law. You get the picture. Life is grim. And there's going to be judgment at the end. It goes on and on. There's going to be judgment. And then we get down to 3:21. He's painting a very bleak picture. He's shutting up all Jews and all Gentiles under wrath, under the condemnation of God. Then 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no distinction, Jew and Gentile, and are justified by his grace as a gift. How do Jews get saved? Justified by his grace as a gift. How do Gentiles get saved? Ditto. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood. There's our word, our whatever you want to call it, maybe. ESV says propitiation. Let me move on. Now we're justified. Now there's no condemnation. He goes on to talk about Abraham. Says this was Abraham's experience. He lived long before Christ, but he was justified by faith. And he was justified by faith before he got circumcision, before he got the sign of the covenant, before he got the Mosaic law. He was not saved by keeping the Mosaic law or by being circumcised. He was saved by believing, by having faith. And then we get to verse five, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's painting a terrible picture up until chapter 3, verses 21 through 25-ish. And then he says, it's all changed. There was wrath, 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 the prospect of wrath. And now we have peace with God. What did away with this wrath? Well, the whole complex of events. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who was put forth as a propitiation. What turned aside all this wrath that we were reading about in the first two and a half chapters of Romans? It was propitiation. I think that's clear evidence from the context that when Paul is using the word, he means propitiation as a turning aside of wrath. All right, now, let's consider the alternative translation, expiation. We'll get to the idea, cover your ears, Mark, the circumlocution later. Is it really so bad to replace a word that nobody even understands, propitiation, with another word that, frankly, nobody really understands either, expiation? How many of you would have known the word expiation before you picked up the Bible? Okay. Before you ever picked up a Bible. All right, I'm seeing no hands. I hope there are no English teachers in the room, because if there were, I'd be worried. You knew the word. You read poetry all day long. You should know the word. You're just being shy. You don't want to draw attention to the fact that you're sitting about one aisle and four rows of pews away from your wife. All right, we'll refer you to the pastors later. Does it make any difference that we use expiation instead of propitiation? In a word, yes. There's an old adage, two reasons I'm going to give you, three reasons maybe. There's an old adage, it's the thought that counts. And if people replace propitiation with expiation because they don't believe as God is wrathful, then they're trying to change what the Bible says about God. They're denying the plain truth of the Bible, which is the plain teaching of the Bible, rather, that God is a God of wrath. Remember Satan in the garden saying, did God really say? That was the first temptation. It was to deny the content of the Word of God. If someone says, we can't use propitiation because it's unworthy of God's character, what they're really saying is that I know better than, well, God or the writers of the Bible, what God's character ought to be. And frankly, the God of the Bible, the way he's presented as being wrathful, doesn't measure up to my standard. Well, I hope you see that's problematic, as they like to say. All right, so James says, how did God deal with the fact that the word wrath clearly occurs? Well, here's how he dealt with it. He said wrath is just an impersonal force. It's not personally directed. It's not anger that's personally directed at sinners. It's just he set up a world in which there are certain consequences, and those consequences, God's not even watching perhaps, just fall upon people who are sinners. And so we can't say that he's personally angry with sinners. He just set up certain rules. And, you know, sinners fall afoul of those rules, quite apart from, you know, any of God's intentions. It would be the difference between me taking, say, Bill up to the edge of a cliff and pushing him off so that he grievous bodily harm ensues. Well, that obviously would be me demonstrating personal animus towards Bill. What Dodd says is, imagine that Mike just creates the law of gravity. And Bill walks up to the edge of the cliff, and Bill does that because, you know, maybe he's a sinner and sinner has caused blindness or who knows what. And because, you know, he just stumbles over the cliff, Mike didn't push him. Mike didn't want him to die. But because Bill stumbled over the cliff, then Mike's law of gravity, which wasn't really intended to catch Bill, well, but it did. Bill is affected by the law of gravity, falls, and grievous bodily harm ensues. So Dodd says, yeah, there's wrath, but we have to redefine wrath to mean, well, not wrath, not personal anger. It's just the result of some impersonal laws that God has created. It's frankly a fairly deistic approach. But you see the what I consider the desperate measures he has to resort to overcome the fact that the word wrath is right there. He has to redefine wrath. And so to redefine propitiation, he has to redefine wrath, and you know, where does it go from there? Turtles all the way down, maybe. Okay, another word for caring that expiation is being used is that expiation is not the same thing as propitiation. Of course, expiation happens. Expiation is the taking away of sin. You see that on your handout, the table there I gave you, of four elements or four facets. I don't like the word element anymore. Next week it'll be facet. Sacrifice addressed the need created by our guilt. Expiation takes away guilt, and that's right. It has been said, and it's a nice way of putting it, expiation is directed at sin. In other words, it's directed at a thing. Propitiation is directed at God. It's directed at a person. It's directed at a person's anger. So they do different things. That's why, in fact, on this chart, we have one line that's sacrifice. It's directed at the guilt of sin. And then we, at the bottom, we have, the second from bottom, propitiation, need arising from the wrath of God. And you see in these lines all these different aspects of sin that are addressed. The guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, the wrath of God that comes upon sin. And then finally, and we'll see this in the last half of the class, the need arising from our alienation from God. All right. If you use just expiation, you're leaving out the parts of the Bible that talk about his anger with sin. If you know that God is angry with sinners, and even the pagan knows this deep down, here is Romans 1:32, by the way, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Well, there's wrath in there. If you know that God is angry with sin, you're bound to wonder, I sinned, and I still sin. Is God going to be angry with me? Well, in a sense, if you know that your sin has been dealt with, maybe that's not a problem. But if you're sensitive and you think it through and you think of all the things that sin does to your relationship, you might be wondering, is God angry with me? And it's a great comfort to know that, yes, that wrath that figures so prominently in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, that wrath has been turned away. And then we'll see later, reconciliation is, in a sense, the flip side of that, and an extra thing, a wonderful thing. Well, a third point. First point was, what was my first point? My first point was that it's the thought that counts, And if you get rid of propitiation because you want to hide the wrath of God, that's a bad thing. My second point is that expiation doesn't say everything that propitiation says. It leaves something out. Third point, maybe, is, well, what about the idea that propitiation is just too hard a word for us today, and we should pick up some other word? Well, that's perfectly valid. And we do that all the time. We recognize that the Bible is, in some ways, a book for adults. And so we create children's Bibles. At one level, we create picture Bibles. And then we go up a little bit further and create pictures Bibles that has some easy words. And then we go up further. If you're of a certain age, you remember that in the 50s, Kenneth Taylor said, wow, this King James is too tough for us. And in those days, you didn't have many options. In the 50s, all you had was the King James. You had the American Standard Version, which nobody ever read. It was the King James, but based on a better Greek text. And then you had the RSV, which, as we know, was the devil's Bible because it was being burned in pulpits. So that wasn't an option. And frankly, the RSV wasn't that much. It was easier to read than the King James, but it was still written at a higher level. Kenneth Taylor created the Living Bible. You know, and sometimes we look down our nose at it as a paraphrase, and frankly, translations are all across a spectrum, and paraphrase is just somewhere on that spectrum. And the Living Bible was helpful to many people because it rephrased the more difficult language of the King James into language that was a little closer to language people in the 50s could read. The NIV was designed to be even easier. The NIV, as I said, uses sacrifice of atonement. And let me tell you a little bit about grade levels. The website christianbook.com, which of course sells Bibles, has a nice little table where they list the estimated reading level of a whole bunch of translations. They peg the King James and the RSV at 12th grade. They peg the ESV at 10th grade. And then they consider the NIV to be about 7th or 8th grade level. It's designed to be substantially easier to read than, say, the RSV. And that's why they made some of the choices they did about words and sentence length and so on. But frankly, I don't think expiation was a really great choice. It doesn't really solve the problem they were going for. First of all, as we saw from your non-raising of hands, none of you knew what expiation was before you came to the Bible, and I'm looking around, and with one notable exception, you're all long past 7th or 8th grade. I can't even remember which king was ruling over the colonies when I was in 7th or 8th grade. And so means of turning away turning away wrath, I think is actually a wonderful option. If I were doing the NIV and I thought I need to have a really easy translation, that would have been a much better choice. So where were you when the NIV was being made? Okay. yeah, they wouldn't have listened to me either. All right. Well, this obviously brings up a question. What about the parts of the Bible that are a little bit harder to read, that require some background knowledge, like knowing, for instance, where Judea is, and knowing where Egypt is, and knowing where Macedonia is? You know, you're not going to understand Paul's Macedonian call unless you realize Macedonia is in a whole nother continent. Well, the fact is, we don't throw the Bible into the cribs of our babies and expect them to read this all entirely before I show you a picture book, before I send you to school, or any of that kind of stuff. You need education to read the Bible. And that's why when the Protestant Reformation occurred, and part of the Protestant Reformation is that everyone should be reading the Bible. It shouldn't be on the index of banned books, as vernacular translations were by the Roman Catholic Church. You need to read the Bible. And so you need to be educated. And so wherever the Protestant Reformation went, education flourished. One of the first things the Scots did when they set up the Reformation in their little land was to go whole hog into education. And that's why the Scots, for a while there, were the most literate, most educated people in Europe. That's why, as you all know from watching Star Trek or knowing the history of steam engines, that's why they became a nation of engineers. They were educated. They knew their English. They knew their math. They produced fine novelists. Think of Sir Walter Scott. Think of Robert Louis Stevenson. How many of you grew up reading Robert Louis Stevenson? Oh, come on. Yes, raise your hand. Treasure Island, Kidnapped. Yes, you all know that. And then you watch the movies. Fun fact about Robert Louis Stevenson, by the way. He set out to become an engineer. But then and Elder O'Bann will never tell you this, he found out that engineering was too hard, so he became a lawyer. Then I guess he found that was too hard, too, so he became a novelist. That's a little bit of your literary education for the day. So, the conclusion is expiation is a poor choice because it's not what the word actually means. Either we use the word propitiation and we teach people what it means, just like we teach people where Macedonia is, and we teach people where Jerusalem is in the hill country, and we teach all the other things we teach people about the world in which the Bible was written and it was lived out. Or we can use a circumlocution or a phrase, a longer phrase, to replace a word that we don't know, and sacrifice of a means of turning away wrath, or a sacrifice to turn away wrath is a fine choice for that. Of course, some of you are thinking of the Amplified Bible. Remember the Amplified Bible? One where a translator did essentially that all through. Everywhere there was a word, he'd replace it with two or three words. It was a way of making things clear. Makes it very hard to read after a while. But it was an attempt to unpack certain words into phrases that would make more sense than the individual word might mean to a person who didn't want to be looking things up in the dictionary all the time. All right. Boy, I'm running low. Yes. Very good. Very good. Peter says of Paul, some of his writings are difficult, so grow in knowledge. Suck it up and learn. Pay attention in school, Hans. Okay. So let's just look at one more verse about propitiation. This is 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Murray, who I mentioned earlier, a Scotsman, by the way, writes about a common caricature of the gospel. It has been charged that this doctrine of propitiation represents the Son as winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs. Look at 4:10. Not that we have loved, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. When did he send the turning aside of wrath son? After he loved us. Because he loved us. So this passage puts paid to the notion that somehow God was angry, God the Father was angry, and the son said, oh, Dad, you know, calm down. Let's see what I can do to talk you down from your anger. I know, I'll die on the cross. John makes it clear that the order is love, then propitiation. Love always comes first. And that's true of the sacrifice. It's true of the propitiation. It's true of the reconciliation. The initiative always is with God. And second, to set the Son against the Father, which is what this caricature does, is to break the Trinity apart. If one person of the Trinity has one opinion, one emotion and the other and another has an opposite opinion, then you've split the Trinity apart. You no longer have one God. You're a polytheist. You believe in at least two gods. You're a polytheist and an idol worshiper, which is the rankest of all sins. And you're certainly not a Christian. Remember what Augustine taught us to say, the works of the Trinity are indivisible. All three persons work together. What one does, they all do. That's basic Trinitarian doctrine. All right, we come to reconciliation, which we'll barrel through in 19 minutes, maybe. Reconciliation. Dictionary defines reconciliation as the restoration of friendly relations. Two points are relevant here. Restoration implies that friendly relations did not exist before the reconciliation. Previously, there was hostility, or at best, indifference. Second point, reconciliation is about relationships, relationships between persons. Look at the table again. We've been looking at various aspects of the atonement. We saw the sacrifice addressed the need created by our guilt. Redemption addressed our bondage to sin. Propitiation addressed the wrath of God, rightly directed towards sinners. And now we'll see that reconciliation addresses our alienation from God. This is in some ways the most relational of the four lines on your table. Why do we need reconciliation when we just saw that God's wrath towards us has been turned away? Well, just because you have no anger towards someone doesn't mean you're friends with them. I can think of about 8.3 billion people I'm not angry with, but I'm certainly not going to go out for pizza with most of them. Actually, there's about 0.1 billion that I'm pretty ticked at still. But not being angry, again, does not mean being friends. So the reconciliation facet of the atonement shows how God has not just ceased being angry with us, He's become friendly with us. If it were another class and I had more time, I'd talk about the adoption of sons as a particular way of expressing this, but I don't. So we're just going to look at two classic passages about reconciliation. The words for reconcile or reconciliation occur about 10 times in the New Testament. Four of them occur in two classic passages. The first is 1 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. We see it about four times here. One, two, three, four, maybe five. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, then against them, rather, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, at first blush, it seems that reconciliation means humans changing their attitude to God, from being hostile to God to being friendly towards him. And it's something that happens in time. It happens in a different time for each one of us when we turn to God and cease our hostility to him. So consider, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18, which is the same as the message of reconciliation in verse 19. And we and our hearers are being urged to be reconciled to God, which means we're being urged to change our attitude. So we're being told to do something. 58, where am I? Oh, here I am. We're being told, this is the downside of printing your notes on two sides. You turn the page over, you're never really sure. Am I reading the first page over again, or have I moved on to the next? Reconciliation here seems to be something that we do and that we encourage others to do. It doesn't seem like something that God did in the past, something that God did on the cross. It doesn't seem to be part of the atonement. So why are you bringing this up, Mike, in a class on the atonement? But as you probably noticed, in this passage, there are two uses of the reconciliation word group that don't quite fit that understanding. They don't fit that pattern. In verse 18, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because God has reconciled us to himself. Here, reconciliation is the work of God. And a second usage supports this. In verse 19, we read that Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is the work of Christ. The past tense suggests that this has already happened. So how can reconciliation be something that God did and also something that we do now? What's going on here? Well, let's look at another reconciliation passage. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Note two things. Verse 10, we were reconciled while we were enemies. This reconciliation has nothing to do with any change of attitude on our part. We were enemies when it happened. Furthermore, it was brought about by the death of his Son, which strongly suggests that the reconciliation was tied to a moment in time before any of us in this room were alive. Then verse 11, we are said to have received reconciliation. We were passive in this. We didn't change our attitude. We were given something. And what we were given was a new relationship with God, the removal of alienation, and the restoration of friendly relations. God became friendly to us before we became friendly to him. Of course, every Christian experiences that restoration in his or her own life at a different moment, and not at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, unless perhaps you were the thief on the cross. But from the Bible's point of view, that reconciliation was achieved at the cross at a single moment in history. So this is like all the other blessings flowing from Christ's work on the cross. I've already mentioned John Murray's fine book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It was one of the books I recommended in the handout, maybe the second week. Accomplished and Applied. The book falls into two parts. This is the accomplished part of redemption. The idea is that Christ accomplished redemption for us once for all at a specific moment in time and a specific place in Judea. Remember, Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The redemption was finished, as John 19:30. As we read in Hebrews, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By the way, you notice the already and not yet. He's perfected for all time, once for all time, 2,000 years ago, those who are being sanctified. Already and not yet in one sentence. To put it in somewhat less scholarly terms, this is the way Dr. Gross might put it, at the cross, it was all over but the shouting. That's the accomplished part of redemption in the title of Murray's book. But there's a lot of shouting to come, and the second part of Murray's book lays that out for us. That's the applied part. Redemption was wrought in the first century AD, but is applied to each of Christ's brothers and sisters in their own moment of history. Our sins were atoned for once for all, 2,000 years ago. We were forgiven then, but that forgiveness we experience in time. When we first believe the gospel, and over, as 1 John 1:9 reminds us. That's the comfort for people who sin and then sin again. God is faithful and just, That's interesting. Like to talk about that in a whole class someday. Maybe I won't. Maybe I will. We can come to Christ again and ask forgiveness. So, how do we resolve these two aspects, two ways of thinking about reconciliation, something that God does and that we receive and that happened at a moment in time, and that's something that we wind up doing, that we can be exhorted to be reconciled? Well, everything that Paul says in verses 16 through 21 in 2 Corinthians 5 is related to the cross. We'll skip ahead, back a little bit in our passage. This is now 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. It goes on. One has died for all. That's the corporate nature. That's the covenant headship. That's the corporate oneness. We all died in Adam. Adam died, and he made us sinners. We read that in Romans chapter 5. And Christ died. Christ, who is called the second Adam, the last man. The Bible is a story of how many men? Two men, just two men, Adam and Christ. And we were all in Adam. The whole question is, are you going to be in Christ? Well, Christ died. And because Christ died, if you're in him, you died. Your sins were paid for. That's the beginning. That's the lead-in to the reconciliation passage. How did that reconciliation happen? Christ died. And so we see a once-for-all thing. We see a reconciliation. God's attitude changed towards us. But in a beautiful way, that actually flows into our attitude changing. It is a relationship. Relationships go two ways. God establishes friendly relationship with us. But it has to be a two-way thing. It starts with God. It always has to start with God. But then we are called to come into that relationship. God loves us. Therefore, we love him. God has reconciled us to himself. Therefore, we need to be reconciled to him. And we see the results in verses 16 through 21. We regard no one according to the flesh. We view each other and we view Christ differently. The old has passed away and we are new creatures. We've been changed. We are reconciled to God. That is, friendly relationships with God have been restored. and then we respond to God's initiative by reciprocating those friendly relationships. We respond to God's call to be reconciled. And not only have we been reconciled, we have been given the high privilege of calling other sinners to be reconciled to God. We're invited, we're commanded, to be his ambassadors. We're sent out in the world calling people to be reconciled, giving them the wonderful message of what the atonement has accomplished. Here's Murray again. This accomplished work of reconciliation is the message committed to the messengers of the gospel. It constitutes the content of the message. But the message is that which is declared to be a fact. In other words, the message is Christ has done these things. You are in a friendly relationship. He's done everything necessary for that. Conversion, it ought to be remembered, is not the gospel. It is the demand of the gospel message and the proper response to it. The gospel is that God has done everything necessary for your salvation. Now you receive it. Salvation is of the Lord. He sums it up. God in himself, in his own Son, has removed the ground of offense, and then we receive the reconciliation. Glory be to God. All right, that's it for today. Thanks for coming. I actually do have a few minutes late. I surprised myself. I have 6 minutes left. So if you have 6 minutes worth of questions, or one question that takes 6 minutes to ask, I'll entertain those. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay, no 6 minute questions. That's good. When I was in seminary, there was a fellow who unfortunately thought way too much of himself. And I remember in, I think, a New Testament introduction, he wanted to show us how smart he was because he had a bachelor's degree in biblical literature, as he called it. And he asked about a 6 minute question. It just went on and on. He was trying to throw in as many buzzwords that he read from the Society of Biblical Literature as he could. And I remember at the end of that question, we're all looking at each other and thinking, who invited this guy? And the professor said, I have no idea really what you're asking, which I think was probably the best put down he could have come up with. So please don't ask me any 6 minute questions. All right, I guess we're done. Thanks for coming.